As they are slipping out, let me welcome you to our sermon this evening. Time of looking at God's Word, and invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel according to Matthew, the 13th chapter. The Gospel according to Matthew, the 13th chapter. And we're going to begin reading in verse 44, and then we'll read down to the end of verse 46. Oftentimes, when we think of the miracles and parables of Christ, we think of these huge expanses of text, these intricately developed stories, either stories that are historical accounts of something that Jesus has done, or stories that Jesus has told as part of his teaching ministry. And whereas many of the times that's exactly right, that's true. We're going to see a lot of stories that are going to take up a large portion of an entire chapter, maybe more than one chapter. We'll have lots of parables, like the parable of the prodigal son, the parable of the good Samaritan, that will be quite developed. At the same time, what we do find as well are some very short stories, some very short parables, some very short miracle accounts. And since I'm the shortest pastor on staff, it's only right that I get us started with a parable here this evening, really our first parable in this series, by looking at two parables that are connected. They're twins. They are partners in a sense. They're one parable in two parts in many ways, and they're both really, really short. One parable is only one verse long, and the other parable is only two verses long. And that's what we're going to be looking at this evening as we are fellowshipping around this one little piece of Jesus' teachings in the Gospel of Matthew. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 13, beginning in verse 44, reading down to the end of verse 46. Hear the Word of God. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. This is the word of God, and may its reading be blessed. Father, thank you for your great mercy to us this evening. Thank you, Father, for your great mercy toward us this last week. And we look ahead with the eyes of a future-focused faith toward your continued faithfulness, your continued provision, your continued relentless commitment to your people tonight and tomorrow and the next day and the next day and the next day. In fact, Father, we gather here on the first day of the week, not merely as a memorial for all the ways that you have been gracious to us in this last week, but as a living declaration of our faith that we have in you in the future. Thank you, Father, for your great mercy. In Jesus' name, amen. 2 weeks ago, as I was preaching here on Sunday evening and introducing the sermon series that we are now really getting into properly, we began last week by looking at a miracle. This week we look at our first parable. And 2 weeks ago, as I was introducing that particular series, this series, I noted at the very beginning my great childhood love for the board game Uncle Wiggily. And my invitation to you to come over and play this really very easy children's board game still stands. If you'd like to come over and have a round, if you think you can take me down, you're more than welcome to try. That was just a little snapshot into my childhood, spending time at my grandparents. And this evening, I want to begin by giving you another snapshot picture at what I was like as a child. Growing up there in South Mississippi, going and spending time with my grandparents, at an early age, and this was primarily because my papa had something that almost no one else had, at least in South Mississippi in the early 80s, and that was he had satellite. He had a huge satellite. We're not talking about one of the little dishes that you see on the sides of houses today. He had one of those things that you would see maybe at NASA. He had one of these huge, monstrous, huge satellites that was in the very back of his property. And he would sit there and he would, with his remote control, he would turn that thing and get it just right. And so he picked up a phenomenal number of channels back in the early 80s. And we'd go there and we would watch TV. My weekends were probably spent watching way too much television. And one of the things that we would watch would be classic Disney old movies. And I began to be someone, at least for a period of time there in the mid to late 80s and early 90s, who was a little boy, like so many other little boys, who was fascinated with pirates. I absolutely loved pirate stories. And understand, this is long before you had the more recent movies with Johnny Depp, the Pirates of the Caribbean. This is long before that craze. This was the early 50s version of Treasure Island, and introduced to this character, Long John Silver. Loved that movie. Watching another Disney movie that was a TV, made-for-TV, a Wonderful World of Disney movie called Shipwrecked. Hearing my grandfather tell stories about how supposedly in the early 1700s, Spanish explorers coming down through that area of where they live, just off and just away from the Mississippi River, had supposedly left hidden treasures and wanting to find that treasure. Watching The Goonies, which I promise is still one of the best movies ever made, and wanting to be a Goonie, wanting to actually go and find One-Eyed Willie's treasure, wanting to go and find that big, huge ship. I wanted that adventure. And so I would spend lots of hours. My grandfather had a three-wheeler, and we'd get on his three-wheeler, and he'd load up this old 1980s version of a metal detector. And we would go out into the Homochitta National Forest, and we would walk around in the forest, and we would find mostly bottle caps. And every now and then we found something that might be a little bit more valuable. But I love that because I love the idea that maybe, just maybe, there was this huge, valuable money load that was just waiting for me, 6, 7, 8-year-old me, to find and cash in on. I loved it so much that I then began to reenact a lot of the stories that I had been reading or watching on television. My uncle, bless his heart, was one of my only playmates. He lived at home there, took care of my grandparents. He was a bachelor, and I was an only child, and so I would go and I would spend time with them, and he was my partner in crime. One particular time, we took an old shoebox, and he loaded it down with pennies and little cheap pamphlets, probably some bulletins from East Fork Baptist Church, along with a lot of the grandkids' old cheap plastic pearls, some really old cheap jewelry, and we put it in that shoebox, and we went out by the side of the house, and we traced out some steps, and we traced out this plot, and we buried this shoebox. We then took a piece of parchment, and he took a black Expo marker, and he drew out a treasure map that would provide he and I a key to going back and finding that shoebox. And it would take us out back by the wash house, out by the tool shed, across to where the dog pen was, where we kept the beagles, around the old truck that didn't work, back around, making a loop around the wood pile, back by the pump, over by the oak tree, between the house and the garden, and that's where we had that big black X that marked the spot where we had buried that shoebox. I have no idea where that treasure map is. Buried it there when I was 6, 7 years old. I'm in my 30s now. I have not seen that map in years, and I haven't seen that shoebox in years either. It has never been dug up, never been found. It's out there somewhere. No, a general idea, I think, of where we put it, but really, I have no idea. And as I was thinking about this passage this week, I thought to myself, if our Lord tarries, if Christ does not come, Sometime in 1,000 years, if we're still here, again, if Jesus hasn't come back yet, there may be archaeologists working out on that little patch of ground. And they might have their little spades, their little shovels, and they're going to be digging, trying to figure out what manner of civilization was this. And one poor old fellow is going to unearth this degraded, eroded pieces of copper pennies and these pieces of plastic that have not broken down. And he might think to himself, what on earth is this? What was the significance of these plastic pearls? What was the significance of these pennies? Why would a people, why would a civilization place this in a deposit in the ground way out here, away from the home? And he might be really confused. He might not understand. He might find it strange. He might think to himself, maybe this people had some type of ceremony where they would take household items and would bury it there in the ground as some type of a keepsake or a memorial. Who knows what he might theorize, but he might not quite understand that it was simply the day-to-day summer play of a small child pretending to be a pirate. He might not understand exactly what it is. He might find it bizarre. And if our Lord tarries, those men and women, archaeologists looking back on our society today, might find a lot about who we are and what we do strange. They might find a lot about who we are and what we do to be absolutely bizarre. Because not only are we a people who, if we were to find this shoebox filled with junk, not only would we maybe be thought of as a people that value things that aren't valuable, but we are also a people, if they are looking at just the historical record in general, that is overwhelmed with a tendency to put a lot of stake and a lot of hope and a lot of priorities on things that matter very, very little. We are a people, a society, a culture in which our value system is in many ways turned inside out on itself. Up is down and down is up, and things that are valuable are thought of as being of no value, and things that are of no value are thought of as being of great value. We are a people, I hope not here, but in general, we live among a people that might truly value 1970s Star Wars memorabilia more than a living human being, an unborn child. And that is a madness, and that is an insanity far worse than burying plastic pearls in the red clay dirt of Emmett County. We are people whose values are disturbed. And that is why we are a people, and I am a person, who desperately needs the gospel. Because the gospel radically reorients the way I understand reality, the way I see the world, the values and the worth in which I understand life around me. I need the gospel to help me understand exactly the way things really are. Because left to myself, I will almost always treasure things that are not worth treasuring and will ignore things that I had better not ignore. That's the problem that I have as a sinner, and that's the problem that you have as a sinner as well. Just before we got started with our service, just a few moments ago, we found this lens that belongs to a pair of glasses. Its owner was found. It was just right back there in the back. But as I was looking at that lens, I was prepared to say, we need glasses, certainly I do, if I'm going to see the world right. If I don't have these glasses on, you look a lot more blurred. I'm not going to say you look better, but you certainly look more blurry. I don't see you like you really are. I need these glasses to help me see the world as it really is. The gospel The good news of who Jesus Christ is, what he has said and what he has done, what he has promised, the gospel are the lenses that I need and that you need to make sense of the world. Sin makes us insane. We're going to see that in just a moment. And we need the gospel to put us back aright. Again, the gospel does this. It reorients us to the way things really are. And particularly and specifically, it reorients us around the kingdom of God. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptic gospels, they're called that simply because if you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you notice that they are very similar. They are having a lot of things in common. They share a lot of the same stories. They share a lot of the same teachings. John is unique. John fills in some of the gaps, things that the other three leave out. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you find that Jesus is always, constantly, continually using the phrase, the kingdom of God. And he's using that designation particularly, either the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, to refer to the reign, the rule, the plan, the promises, the purpose, and the work of God, particularly as it is found in him. It is his message of God's unfolding plan, promises, and purposes in himself. That's what he's preaching. Turn with me briefly to Matthew chapter 4. And we're going to see this clarified quite specifically, and we're going to see how that relates not merely to our stories tonight, but to the entire series as a whole. Notice how Matthew, in Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 23, notice how Matthew describes the beginning of Jesus' ministry. In verse 23, we read, "And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan." Jesus' ministry then is revolving around the invasion of the kingdom into history, in himself, in his own person, in the person, words, and work of Jesus Christ. His teachings, his preachings in the synagogues and on the hillsides are preaching the gospel of the kingdom. His miracles, these signs of great power, are displaying the might and the authority of the kingdom of God, showing that in the person of Christ, the kingdom of God has broken into our mundane, ordinary history. And so, in a very real sense, Jesus' entire ministry, both what he teaches and the miracles that he does, are displaying to those original eyewitnesses, though, that original audience, as well as you and I who are reading these accounts much later, they are revealing to us what the kingdom is like, and particularly what the king of the kingdom is like. And that's what this entire series is all about. That's everything we are aiming at in this sermon series, looking at the miracles and the parables of Christ, that you and I, in our mundane, ordinary world, would be men and women who are confronted with a kingdom that is not of this world. And so, as we go back to Matthew 13, and as Jesus is making these two very short little stories, and as he is starting out in both by comparing the story and what he's going to be describing, notice that he describes it and he defines it as being like the kingdom. If you read through Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you're going to find that over and over and over again, Jesus is going to do this very thing. As he's describing these parables, as he's telling these parables, he's going to say so many times, not every time, but so many times, the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is like this. And so notice that these two tiny little parables, the story of buried treasure and the story of the priceless pearl, are providing us a unique look at the heart of Jesus' ministry and his message. A ministry and a message that is surprising. It doesn't look like what we might expect. In fact, as we go through the Gospels over the course of the next 8 months, we're going to find that the crowds, that the audience, those who hear Jesus, they're not going to get it. He's not going to act like the type Messiah that they were expecting the Messiah to be. It's surprising. It's not what you and I might have invented. It's not something that you and I might have thought up. It's scandalous. It's unique. It seems to turn the world on its head. It seems to go against everything we know about the way life works. It's sacrificial because it's going to be revealing to us the person and work of the sacrificial sovereign. The kingdom is cruciform. It's shaped like a cross. It is always the story and the message and the display of the crucified king, who calls men and women, sinners like you and I, into his crucified kingdom. That's ultimately what everything in the Gospels is about. That's what we saw last week as we were introduced to Jesus' ministry of miracles at Cana. As he begins something brand new and displays that something brand new has burst into the world like new wine. This evening we see that the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ, is both new and it is wonderful. And that's what these two tiny parables proclaim. They show us and they teach us and they call us to four foundational truths about Jesus Christ, the crucified king, and his crucified kingdom. And I want to take the remaining time that we have left this evening to simply show you these four truths from these two tiny stories. First, we see that the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of heaven is of infinitely precious worth. It is of infinite, precious value. Jesus Christ, the message of the gospel, the promises and the plan of God is a treasure. Notice how the kingdom of God is described in these two parables. First, notice that we have the kingdom of God being compared to a treasure, a hidden treasure in a field in verse 44. Then notice in verse 45, we find that the kingdom of heaven is like this priceless pearl, this pearl of great price. Notice how the value of Jesus' person and work are being described then, and how the kingdom is described, a treasure, an object of great value, and on the effect or in the effect it produces. Not only is it described as a treasure, not only is it said to be of great worth, but notice how the individuals, the unnamed man and the merchant of pearls, notice how they are described and notice their behavior in relation to the hidden treasure and the priceless pearl. They are mesmerized. They are caught up and captivated with how good it is. They see it, and they have to have it. Ladies, have you ever been shopping? Have you ever been to the mall? Have you ever been in a store and maybe your husband is sitting out on one of those chairs or benches just outside the store and he has foolishly let you go in by yourself alone with a purse and with debit cards and credit cards or cash? Have you ever been in there and you've seen something that you just have to have? Amen. And you look at that dress or those shoes or that purse, in my case, if I'm doing the one that's shopping, it's a book probably. And you say, you know, you hear this little voice in your head, my life has not been complete until now. This is what I need to make me happy. I didn't know I was unhappy when I went into the store. I didn't know that I had this great need, and yet now I see it, and I believe in miracles now because I see this thing, this item, and I just gotta have it. Have you ever had that experience? This deep desire? That's this little small pinging pointer showing you this brief, very, very faint reflection of how much greater Jesus is. Jesus, his reign, his rule, his kingdom is more beautiful, more captivating, more mesmerizing, more majestic, more absolutely awe-inspiring, more desirable than anything you've ever seen. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ, is of infinitely precious worth. Remember, I said just a moment ago, sin turns us into crazy people. Sin rewires the way we see reality. It short circuits our ability to actually make good estimates as to the value and worth of something. It turns us into people who cherish worthless junk and neglect precious things. That's what sin does. That's why we need a Savior who's going to set us free and is going to breathe new life into us. He's going to open our blind eyes. That's why we need that. That's why we need the gospel, because Jesus really is that good. I've said this before and I'll say it again. He is better. If you hear me preach every week from now into eternity, and you hear Toby preach every week now and into eternity, we will never scratch the surface of, oh, how good he is, and oh, how valuable he is, and oh, how worthy he is. We have never adequately described him as being as beautiful and as precious as he is in reality. Jesus, the King of the kingdom, the good shepherd, the good King of the gospel, he is the treasure that Jesus is talking about. He is the pearl of great price. He is of infinite worth. And that's the first thing that these parables teach us. The kingdom of God is of infinitely precious worth. The second thing that we see in this passage is not only is that Jesus is the King who is himself of infinitely precious worth, but secondly, we see and discover that the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ, is the source of abundantly God-given joy. Notice the effect that these two treasures have on the individuals that are referred to in the story. Notice the reaction that it creates in this unnamed man who finds the hidden treasure. Notice the response of the merchant who is dealing in fine pearls. Notice what seeing these great treasures does to them. It gives them joy. It is a joy that is, in some ways, unavailable to us apart from God giving it to us. It's not a joy that you can manufacture or engineer for yourself. Notice, in both cases, these treasures are in some way hidden. One is buried in a field. The other is, we assume, in a clam somewhere. They're not things that you would normally see. They're not evident. They're hidden. They're not obvious. But oh, how sweet and desirable they really are. And notice, we find here in verse 44 particularly, it gives us explicitly it describes the effect that the treasure has. Notice it says that in his joy. Now, if I was walking out in the woods and I stumbled across $5 million, my response might be a lot of things. Excitement, fear. Does anybody know this is here? Is this stolen? Am I going to get caught? Am I going to get thrown in jail if I end up taking this with me? You might have a lot of different responses. You might have a lot of different emotions. But notice here the one emotion. The one aspect of our affections that is described in these parables is joy. You were made for it. You were made for joy. You were created for celebration. You were designed for delight. Notice, isn't that something that should strike us as shocking about the message of the gospel? Shocking. About the message of the Bible. Other religions are going to say, do this, do that, don't do this, don't do that. Give you a burden of rules and regulations. Only the gospel commands you to be joyful. Only the gospel commands you to rejoice in the Lord. Only in Christianity, only in the person of Christ, it's the foundation of everything we are and believe, is that we were made to be happy. We were made to be a delighted, joy-filled people. And you're commanded to seek and pursue joy in Christ. It's not merely something that's offered to you. It's not merely something that's promised to you. It's something that you are commanded to pursue. Again, Paul will say, rejoice in the Lord. That is a defining demand of discipleship. And where is that joy going to be found? Is it going to be found in your spouse? No. I cannot meet the ultimate needs of my wife. Can't fill the greatest needs that she has in her heart and soul. You can't either. Is it going to be found by more stuff and filling our houses with things that we're going to throw out? Is it going to be found in a brand new iPhone that's seriously like 3 months old and they've already got another model out? This is already out of date? Is it going to be found in getting more of this? No. What does Psalm 16 say? Psalm 16 tells us, you make known to us the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. You are commanded to rejoice in the Lord. You are commanded to rejoice in Christ, not merely because that is to be your source of pleasure, but that is the only true source of joy and pleasure. It's only found in Him. God is, you've heard me say this before, and hear it again, God is ruthlessly committed to your full and abundant joy in Jesus forever. If you are a believer here tonight, if you know this Jesus that I'm talking about, God is fully, wholeheartedly, eternally committed to you having infinite, abundant joy forever. And that means quite a few things. It means that in your discipleship, it means that in your sanctification, it means that as you are made more like Jesus, you're going to have to be dissatisfied with any other rival. It means you're going to have to loosen the grip on things that are of lesser value. It means that you're going to be called to indulge yourself in the true source of joy. C.S. Lewis was on to something, and I've read this before, and it bears repeating, and it bears hearing again. When he wrote this in The Weight of Glory, indulge me a moment in hearing these rich words. If there lurks in most modern minds the notion that to desire our own good and earnestly to hope for the enjoyment of it is a bad thing, I submit that this notion has crept in from Kant and the Stoics and is no part of the Christian faith. Indeed, here, I think Lewis had been reading some of Matthew, perhaps. Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum, because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased. We are offered on a daily basis distractions and lies and empty substitutes for the satisfaction that is only found in the Savior. Sin has diluted our understanding of what is truly treasurable. And so often we find ourselves seeking to fulfill our deep longings for happiness, our deep longings for contentment, our deep longings for happiness in money or in relationships or in merchandise and property or in reputations and fame. We are like half-hearted creatures who would rather go on making mud pies in a slum because we cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. Jesus is joy in the flesh. Jesus is, he is pleasure. He is infinite pleasure with skin on. And he is offering you himself. The kingdom of God is the source of abundantly God-given joy. Third, we see that the kingdom of God then is exclusively found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The world you live in is going to offer you a lot of different options for you to pick from to make you happy. What would you like? A whole array of different things on the menu. The Bible, the gospel offers you one. There is true happiness and true joy and true satisfaction found nowhere else, just in Jesus. Notice here in these two parables, there is one treasure. This man isn't roaming around a field with a metal detector, finding lots of different deposits. There's one treasure. Notice this merchant of pearls. He might have found lots of different pearls that he can sell, but there's one treasure. There's one pearl that surpasses them all. And they're so good. They're so valuable, and they're so worthy that they call for his undivided attention and his unrivaled affection. And the pleasure and the joy that is offered to them is found nowhere else. Your options for joy, your options for eternal, abundant, never-ending, never-stopping, never-ceasing, never-slacking joy is limited to one single person. You will find joy nowhere else. There are a lot of joy stealers, and there are a lot of false promises. And they are lies as old as that bad breath snake is old. Wasn't that the first temptation to Adam and Eve? Well, yeah, Eve, the garden looks great, and I'm sure God is fantastic. But really, don't you want an apricot? Don't you think an apricot is what would really make you happy? And Satan was a liar. And Jesus said as much when he said that the thief comes to steal and to kill and to destroy. But I have come, Jesus says, that you may have life and have it more abundantly, have it to the full, have it overflowing the rim of the glass. Just keep pouring and pouring and pouring and pouring like a never-ending fountain. Jonathan Edwards says, it is no fault of a fountain that it tends to overflows. And this fountain overflows forever, never dries up, never stops pouring. But it's found only in him. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ, the person of Christ is of infinite worth. It provides and produces and is the source of unimagined and unequaled joy. It is exclusively found in the person of Jesus Christ. And finally and fourthly, this two parables that are bound up really as one parable give us one final truth that you and I are called to build our lives on. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ, is radically commanding you to give up everything else for its sake. In comparison to Jesus, and in comparison to the joy that he offers, you are called to see everything else as of no comparison to what you have in him. Notice here in these two little brief stories that drastic delight demands drastic decisions. We find that this man stumbles across this treasure hidden in a field. What does he do? He doesn't steal it. He doesn't take it and not tell anybody. He covers it up. He looks around. Anybody watching? I've got to have this. And he goes and he buys the property. I want it to be mine by rights. I don't want to just take it. I want to have it. I want to own it. I want to possess it. He gives up everything. Notice, he goes and sells all that he has and he buys the field. Notice the merchant of pearls. What happens? He is looking for fine pearls, and he finds one pearl that surpasses all pearls. And so what does he do? He goes and sells his business. He goes and sells Pearls Unlimited. He goes and sells his company. He goes and sells his house. He goes and sells his boat and his scuba equipment. He gets everything. And he says, nothing compares to having this one treasure. I've got to have it. I'm willing to do anything to get it. That's precisely the response. Precisely the commitment that following Jesus demands. Not that you can earn the gift. Not that you can deserve the delight. Not that you can pay for the pleasure. Not that you can somehow, by your own works and your own acts, your own goodness, somehow obtain it. But that in comparison to everything else, it has to go. Because I've got to have Jesus. Jesus is better. Jesus is sweeter. How do you fight sin? You fight sin by simply saying, I'm not going to do that anymore. You fight sin with a stronger and more beautiful joy. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to be like that because Jesus is better. I've got to have Him. I want Him. He is the treasure. I've got to anything just to have more of Him. What's the song that we sang this morning in the invitation times? The things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. In the light of Jesus, everything else is of no value. What did Paul say in Philippians? I count everything as of nothing, as of dung, as of refuse, if only I might gain Christ. If I can have Him, if I just have Him, I have everything. Just want Jesus. That is exactly the response that the goodness, the beauty, the worth of Jesus demands. How tragic would it be to spend all your life obtaining everything you think your heart could possibly desire, and to realize in the end it's worth about as much as those buried plastic pearls on a red clay dirt hillside in East Fork, Mississippi. As a young child, I was enamored with The Price is Right. Loved The Price is Right. Would watch it all the time. My mom and dad, they bought me a little microphone, had little batteries, and I could pretend to be Bob Barker. Bob Barker was my first hero, perhaps. And on a daily basis, I would get behind the curtains in our house, draw up the drapes, and they would say, "Here's Cade," and I would come out with the microphone from behind the curtains and I would pretend like we were playing The Price is Right. In comparison to Jesus, in comparison to His rule, His reign, His promises, His purposes, His kingdom, in comparison to the crucified Christ with nail prints in His hands and feet and side, in comparison to His blood-stained offer of life, for everything else that this world has to offer, your highest ambitions, your deepest dreams, your greatest achievements, for everything else other than Jesus, the price is always wrong. Only Jesus satisfies. And only Jesus is as good and better than advertised. And you are called in every page of this book, in every word of these Gospels, to find your joy in Him and do everything you can to enjoy Him all the more. Because He's that good. take drastic measures. Say, I have to have Jesus because of what he has done for me. The King of the Kingdom is a crucified sovereign. His love took drastic steps, and you are offered infinite joy in return. And so what will your response be this week? Will it be the response of a dissatisfied merchant and say, well, that pearl looks great, but I'm going to keep shopping? Or will it be the response of the pilgrim in John Bunyan's The Pilgrim Progress? Will you put your fingers in your ears and run off screaming, life, life, eternal life, I've got to have life? Because that's what Jesus promises. I hope it's the latter, because that's what the gospel is calling you to. We're going to pray, and in just a moment, the kids are going to come in. If they wait a few moments, we're going to ask that you sit where you are. The kids are finishing up their Bible story time. They'll be back in here in just one second. We're going to pray, and we're going to be dismissed after that. Treasure Jesus. Father, you are great, and you are good. And Father, for many of us, myself included, that's one of the earliest prayers I've learned to pray. One of the earliest confessions that I ever memorized. That you are great and you are good. And the older I get, the more convinced I am that my mind has not even begun to scratch the surface of how true that sentence really is. You are great, and you are very good. You are treasure. And Father, so we ask this week that you would give us grace to treasure you. Give us eyes and hearts that will value you who are infinitely valuable. And in having you, have joy. And joy and life to the full. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Finishing up their Bible story time, and so speak to your neighbor, and they will be here in just a moment, I promise.